One of the special bonuses of camp meeting for some of us who attend and are here for a little while is the opportunity to visit some of the seminars that are going on. This is an innovation of more recent years in our camp meetings, but I believe that it's more what the Spirit of Prophecy really had in mind when counsel was given concerning camp meetings, a time of study and a time of discussing some of those important themes. I mentioned the grief seminar the other day. It's been a real blessing. I also attended Brother and Sister Forbes' seminar on marriage and homemaking. This, too, has been a very beautiful experience. And I'm sure that the others also, I haven't had the privilege of attending some of the others, but I'm sure that all of them are helpful, and I hope that our folk on the campground will be able to attend many of them. Yesterday morning, we were discussing the experience of the penitent thief, the one who turned to the Savior and there in his dying moments found acceptance because he first felt his need, he repented, and then he confessed his sins and he believed that the Lord had pardoned him. What a day that was for this poor lost felon, bound and suffering excruciating pain on a cross of Calvary with Jesus. He began the day a lost soul. Before the close, he was a born-again child of God. What a day, what a transformation. All as a result of meeting the Savior there upon the cross. And brethren and sisters, this is what Calvary will do for any sinner of any time, of any clime. Doesn't matter where we come from, what our background may have been, how far down into the depths of sin we may have gone. We have one who can reach down to the lowest hell to save us. Now this morning I want to continue looking at Dumacus and his experience. And perhaps this is one of the more important studies of the week because it's an area in which there is some controversy in the church today. And I believe that it's important for us to know what the historic position of Adventism has been. And that, of course, is based upon God's Word and the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, what actually happened that memorable day? It's of vital import, not only to Dumacus, but to us here in Arkansas, Louisiana. Because the servant of the Lord says in Volume 5, page 218, that no matter who you are or what your life has been, you can be saved only in God's appointed way. And I believe that the most important thing in all the world for us today is to know how God saves a sinner and what happens during that experience. God's appointed way we find at Calvary, just as we have found so many other lessons as we have been studying during the course of the past few days. And I want us to notice how God saved Dumacus. After he had taken those steps that we've been studying about yesterday morning, we brought it up to the place that he had found forgiveness. Now I want us to notice that when Dumacus had been convicted and when he had repented and confessed and found forgiveness, what took place in that redeemed sinner's heart and in his life? What actually happened that moment that a dying Christ forgave all of a dying thief's sins? It's important for us to know because the Lord says there's only one way for us to find salvation. I'd like to invite your attention by way of introduction to this theme to John, the 19th chapter, the 30th verse. It says here, he, Jesus, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He, Jesus, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. One of the other versions says that he died. Now when Jesus died, the future of Dumacus and of every other repentant sinner was gloriously assured. All promises of hope in heaven were his. Let us see what God has to say about it this morning. And I notice first that when God forgave him, he was fully pardoned at that moment. The servant of the Lord says here, the moment a sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. Brethren and sisters, God doesn't hold us there out at arm's length on probation for a while to see whether we're going to continue our good experience or not. But it says at that very moment when we sincerely repent and when we have confessed our sins and asked forgiveness and believed that God through Jesus Christ can forgive us our sins, in that very moment we are pardoned. Now when Dumachus repented, confessed, and believed, he stood before God as though he had never sinned. And that's what happens to you and to me. When we ask forgiveness sincerely, when we've truly repented, when we believe that God accepts us, then, brethren and sisters, it says there that we stand before him as though we had never sinned. In the language of theology, we call it justified, being set right with God. Before, Dumachus was not on speaking terms with God. He was a long ways away. He was not right with God. But as we read in Romans, the 3rd chapter and the 24th verse, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice there, brethren and sisters, for you and for me this morning, the precious promise is that when we come to him as we should, that we may be justified freely by his grace, something that we do not deserve, a pardon that we do not deserve. Dumachus, a confessed and pardoned sinner, was declared righteous before the world and the universe. Christ was treated as Dumachus should have been treated, and Dumachus might be treated as Jesus deserved. And that's the precious thought for you and for me this morning when we come to him in all sincerity and cast ourselves at his feet. As it was with Father Abraham, so it was with the repentant thief. For we read in Romans, the 4th chapter and the 22nd verse, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, this word imputed used to be a little difficult for me to understand, but actually it's quite simple. To impute means to attribute to someone else that which he is not or that he does not possess. If someone were to say today that Robert Pearson is a beautiful singer, that would be, in my estimation, a terminological inexactitude. It would be imputing to me something that is not mine. I love music, and I love hearing others participate, and I was greatly blessed by our special number this morning. But the Lord didn't give me a talent in singing, and if someone were to say I was a beautiful singer, they would be imputing to me or attributing to me something that I didn't possess. But brethren and sisters, when God does the imputing, it becomes a glorious reality. And someday that imputation, as far as Robert Pearson and singing is concerned, is going to be a glorious reality when we get over there, because the one who says it will also make it possible. And so it is when we are justified, when our sins are confessed and forgiven. Christ gave Dumachus his own precious righteousness. It was something that he didn't actually have of his self, but the Lord imputed it to him and he gave it to him, and it became a glorious reality because it was the God of all that made that promise and did the imputing. And this, brother, sister, mine, is for you and for me this morning. It's true because God says so, and we should not question it. When he says that we are righteous before God when we accept him, though we realize our unrighteousness and our undone condition, because God says it is, it becomes true. And the precious thought is recorded there in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 1st verse, that price that was on Dumachus' head as a sinner was removed. For Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And I'm glad this morning that when you and I find forgiveness at the foot of the cross, as Dumachus found it, That price is removed from our head. The penalty of sin is taken away. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Dumachus was no longer a marked man. Dumachus now was God's man. And thank God this can be your experience and mine as we come to Him. Now I want you to notice some of the things that happen at that split second when God justifies the sinner. Dumachus at that very moment was a born-again son of God, a part of the family of God. He had a new heart that we read about in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, the 19th verse. He experienced the new birth that we read about there in John, the 3rd chapter, and the 3rd verse. And my Bible tells me that you and I must have that experience if these eyes of ours are going to see the King in His glory and be with Him throughout eternity. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say now, if you're not born again, it'll be difficult for you to get into the kingdom. He didn't say, if you're not born again, you may not get into the kingdom. But He said very clearly there on the mountainside that night to Nicodemus, you will not see inside. You will not be in the kingdom. This BA degree that God gives to those who accept Him at the moment of true justification when we're born again is an absolute essential. And brethren and sisters, it's very simple transaction. It's not something that is involved and difficult for us to understand. If we accept it by faith, it's extremely simple. It's a vital place in a vital part of the plan of redemption, God's plan for saving man, and it's not complex or difficult. You know, sometimes our theologian friends make the way of eternal life rather difficult and involved and sophisticated. We need to know what intrinsic righteousness and extrinsic righteousness and ontoperfection and prelapsarianism and postlapsarianism and a lot of those big jawbreakers. Brethren and sisters, the plan of redemption that I understand is so simple that even a little child can understand it. The different things are true because God says they're true. And if when he says that we are righteous because He attributes to us something that we do not inherently possess, I accept that as being true because He said so. If He forgives my sin because I confess it, I accept that because He says so. In that brief moment, Dumachus, the lost sinner, became Dumachus, the saved sinner. It was like the little girl who had been converted, and somebody asked her what it seemed like. She said, well, before I was converted, I was a sinner running after sin, and after I was converted, I was a sinner running away from sin. And actually, isn't that just about the truth? Dumachus, it was true of him if a person on a cross could run away from sin. But he was ready for death that moment. He was ready for judgment that moment. And had his life been spared, he would be ready for the second advent at that moment. And it's same with you and with me. It's a work of an instant. And this is what Jesus did for Dumachus in a moment. And there was no good works that entered into the picture. In that glorious split second of forgiveness, Jesus Christ did it all. Never forget it. The story is told of a man who had gone to Europe, and he was in a city where the streets were not all running at right angles, and there were many dead ends, and he was trying to find a certain address. And he stopped one of the people on the street and asked him how to get to a certain place, and the man explained it to him rather intricately, perhaps too intricately for the visitor. And finally, when he had finished, the visitor said, is that the best way to go? The man replied, it's the only way to go if you want to reach your destination. And this morning, brethren and sisters, it's through the blood of Christ upon a cross with that first step of justification. That is not only one way, but it's the only way. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. And this simple act is called justification. Well, now I want us to notice here in connection with justification that while Jesus does it all for us, in that split second when he forgives us and justifies us, Dumachus and every other repentant sinner has a cooperative part in this process. Don't forget it. We hear his voice. We respond. We must repent. We must confess. And we must believe. All of those things are our part of the transaction. But listen, even all of this, too, is God-inspired. We couldn't do any of those things except God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired us and impressed us and led us to do those things. As Jesus said on one occasion in John, the 15th chapter and the 5th verse, "Without me, ye can do nothing." We're utterly and entirely dependent upon Him. Now, is this all there is to the gospel then, as some folks would have us believe, only justification? Is this all that there is to God's plan of redemption? I want us to see what happened in Dumachus' experience. Was this all that God expected of Dumachus after he had asked for a place in the kingdom and had been assured of it? Did Jesus then say to Dumachus, "Now, Dumachus, you just relax. Go ahead with your vile railing and your cursing and your condemnation of your persecutors and of me"? Is that what he said? Did he say, "I've kept the third commandment and the fourth commandment for you, so you don't have to worry"? Is that what he said? There are those that would tell us that today. Did he say to Dumachus, "You know, this is only a one-time experience. Now that you've accepted me, you just go ahead and do as you please"? Is that what he said? No. Let us turn back to the cross and to Jesus and Dumachus and see what happens. For we're going to find that there's something else besides justification in God's plan. I want us to notice here the before and the after Dumachus. You know, in the olden days, we don't see it quite so much now because it's kind of gone out of style. But in the olden days, there were certain companies that were marketing some kind of reducing diets or exercises or something, and they would have the before and the after pictures. Some of you older folks could remember those things. You saw first something like this, and then you found something like this, before and after. I want us to notice the before and after Dumachus. I want to turn there to the words that I read to you yesterday morning in Matthew, the 27th chapter. And let us read there from the 41st through the 44th verses. Matthew, the 27th chapter, 41 and on. It says here, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." I want you to notice the Jesus, or the Dumachus, before his conversion. It says, "The thieves," plural, "cast the same in his teeth." And so when it tells there the way that the two thieves and the others were mocking Jesus and ridiculing him and challenging him and humiliating him, Dumachus was having a part in that before he was converted. Dumachus joined the impenitent thief in their accusations and everything against Jesus. Now, some of the other translations and paraphrases give us a little more up-to-date language about the way that Dumachus was acting there before his conversion. He heaped insults on him, reviled him, taunted him, abused and reproached and made sport of him, denounced him, insulted him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." That was the Dumachus before justification, before his conversion. Then I want you to see the Dumachus after his conversion, the change that took place in his life, the transformation that was wrought. And here we see a different Dumachus entirely. For brethren and sisters, Dumachus was not only declared righteous, but after God justified him through his Son Jesus Christ, he is righteous. There was not only something done for Dumachus, but there was also something done in Dumachus. There was not only the imputed righteousness, but also imparted righteousness began to work. Not only was his heart changed, but his lifestyle was changed as well. The grace of God as a dynamic enabling force was at work with a new power in Dumachus' life. Turn with me now to see how this is true to the 23rd chapter of Luke. And I want you to read with me from the 29th verse and onward. Now I'm going to begin actually with the 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself." But now notice Dumachus after his justification experience. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Notice there the change that has taken place. He's not talking as he did just a few minutes or an hour or so, however time elapsed had before. He was not heaping those insults on Jesus. He was not reviling him and taunting him and abusing him and denouncing him as he had before. Now he was appealing to his companion in crime to take a different attitude toward Christ. There was something that had happened in Dumachus' life as well as in his heart. Something had happened to his lips as well as inside. Something had happened to his conduct as well as his thinking. Here is a new pattern of action following the conviction of his heart. A new life is springing into existence that all can see. If you will read in Desire of Ages, page 740, the special edition, it tells there that while Jesus and Dumachus were talking there on the cross, this conversation to which we're referring at this time was in process, that the people down below were listening intently, some of them, to see what was being said. And brethren and sisters, some of the people around the cross there, as they listened carefully, they were able to witness a change in Dumachus' lifestyle, his life and everything. This time he speaks to Jesus, calling him Lord. Not in some derogatory tones, but after his justification here and he's entering into that next experience, he calls him Lord. For within a matter of minutes there, Jesus had become not only Dumachus' Savior, but he had become his Lord, the Lord of his life. And that's what God wants Jesus to become in the experience of every single one of us. The one who controls our life completely. Dumachus called him Lord. He had not only freed Dumachus from the guilt of sin when he pardoned him, but he was giving him grace to overcome the power of sin as well. There began a new experience of Christian growth. He became subdued and softened and submissive. Those Christ-like qualities began to appear immediately in this poor, dying thief's life. And praise God this morning. What the Savior did for Dumachus there upon a cross, he can do for you and for me in a matter of seconds, and is increasing in that experience as the hours and the days and the weeks and the months lengthen into years and we become more and more like the Savior. But you say this morning, that poor thief only lived a few hours. That's true. We don't know just how many hours he did live. Sometimes they lived nearly a week. Sometimes they died much sooner. And when they came and broke the the legs of the thieves. Yeah, that probably hastened his demise. But let me suggest this morning, and this is merely conjecture, that more trauma and more pressures and more spiritual testing came to Democritus in that short time than comes to many people in a whole lifetime. And let me tell you something else, brethren and sisters, that is of vital import. It's true that it may not have been for a long time, but for that poor penitent criminal, that new babe in Christ, it was for the rest of his life. And that's all that God asks of any of us. Whether it's a few hours or a few months or a few years, or whether it's decades or how long it may be, all that God asks of any of us is to live that life that He requests us to live and He maps out for us to live the rest of our lives. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? Whether it's minutes or whether it's hours or whether it's days or weeks or months or years, are you willing to make the commitment that Democritus in his dying moments there made? The Bible makes very clear to us, and I'm not going to read Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the 25th to the 28th verses, but maybe you'll want to read it at some other time. But the thought there in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel is that it's not how long we live, but it's how we live. Not how long we live, but how we live. It's not a question of quantity, but a matter of quality of life that counts. You know, the hymn says, moment by moment, I'm under His care. And we must live moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour. God wants every minute, every moment, every hour of ours. And whether it's the 300 to 400 minutes of the 5 or 6 hours that Democritus may have lived on the cross, or whether it's the 358,772,000 minutes that are involved in the traditional 70 years and 10. God wants every minute of the rest of our lives. This is called sanctification in God's Word, the Bible. It's that experience that comes after we have known justification, when the sins of the past are cared for, and we enter into that experience of living for the Master day by day. Now, very briefly here, I want to make some summaries. First, of what Bible sanctification is not. And secondly, what true Bible sanctification is. In the first place, it's not fanaticism or extremism. You'll find that in Acts, the 22nd chapter, the 23rd verse. And the servant of the Lord writes similar to that in Acts of the Apostles, page 560. It's not doing meritorious works to build up brownie points with God either. We are not saved by good works. Never forget it. But if we are saved, good works inevitably will follow. Never forget that as well. Sanctification is not a checklist of church requirements that one does grudgingly to sort of humor God and win Him over to our side. That's not sanctification. It's not buying one's way into heaven through giving to charity or paying our tithe and offerings and things like that. True sanctification, according to the Bible, is not speaking in unknown tongues that are not interpreted. And brethren and sisters, it's not some cheap or easy grace that de-emphasizes or downplays obedience. Never forget it. Now, I'd like to have us notice briefly also what true Bible sanctification is. First, it's the quiet, consistent growth in the Christian graces and the fruits of the Spirit. You'll find that in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 18th verse, and in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. That quiet, consistent growth in the Christian graces and the possession of the fruits of the Spirit, and also the Lord gives to us some of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, it is day by day overcoming sin through the power and grace of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse, it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Overcoming is part of the work of sanctification. Overcoming those things that are unlike our Savior in our lives. Overcoming sin in our lives. True Bible sanctification is love-motivated obedience to the will and the commandments of God. Love-motivated obedience to the will and the commandments of God. If ye love me, do what? If ye love me, keep my commandments. I suggest this morning that any perfunctory adherence to the commandments other than that which is prompted by love can very well degenerate into Pharisaism. But brethren and sisters, when love for the Lord Jesus Christ prompts us and is in our hearts, we're going to keep the commandments because of that love for Him. Any contention that we can't or don't need to have our lives in harmony with God's law is unscriptural. It's not the teaching of Jesus. And yet we hear some of those things being mouthed rather frequently today. Now, some of you will want to buckle your seatbelts when I give you this next one. But hear me through before you gainsay it. Sanctification, God's plan of preparing men and women for eternity, includes love-motivated good works. Did you get it? God's plan to prepare men and women for His coming, His return, includes love-motivated good works. Sometimes I get a little annoyed. I shouldn't get annoyed, but I am human. I do sometimes. I get annoyed at people who judge us because we're trying to do what God wants us to do. Well, I believe that when Jesus is in our hearts, we're going to be busy about doing God's will. These feet of ours will be on missions of love. These hands of ours will be busy doing good things to help those around us. These tongues of ours will be committed to helping those that are around us. Brethren and sisters, I believe that God's Word and the Spirit of prophecy both teach us that good works, love-motivated good works, are part of His plan for preparing men and women for the coming of Jesus. Now, lest anyone get up and leave before I finish, I want to hasten to say that you don't do good works to be saved. We all understand that. Seventh-day Adventists have heard this long enough that we understand. We don't have to be told over and over that we're not saved by good works, do we? But brethren and sisters, if we are saved, if the Lord Jesus Christ has a definite place in these hearts and lives of ours, good works are going to be the fruit of salvation. Those around us will see that we have been with Jesus. Never forget it. Part of God's plan of saving men and women and preparing them for eternity is to transforming or emerging our justification and experience into sanctification with some good works. Any experience that stops merely with lip service is not enough. My Bible says this morning in the words of the Savior Himself in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And brethren and sisters, I prefer to accept what Jesus says to what some of the theologians may say. I believe that we're not Seventh-day Evangelicals. We're not Seventh-day Lutherans or Seventh-day Presbyterians. We're Seventh-day Adventists, brethren and sisters. And this morning we believe what Jesus says. And when He says that we must do His good work, that we must do His will if we're going to enter into the kingdom, I believe that this morning. You can't read James, the 2nd chapter, the 14th, the 17th, and the 18th verse, and write off a changed lifestyle that includes good works. Then there's one in whose Christian experience in justification and sanctification I have a great deal of confidence, who has written, "While good works will not save even one soul, yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works." That's found in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 377. Again, lest anyone leave this auditorium this morning saying that Brother Pearson was preaching that we're saved by good works, I want to say we're not saved by good works. But if we are saved, if the Lord Jesus occupies the place in our hearts and lives that He must occupy, then the good works are going to be the fruit of that experience, and we're going to be doing good works. But you say, what about Dimachus? What good works did he do? Brethren and sisters, when you read there in the 23rd chapter of Luke, you see him appealing there to his companion in crime, don't you? He did the only thing that he could do while he was there upon the cross. And finally, elevating sanctification to the highest or the lowest, whichever you want to use, the highest common denominator. Summing it all up, to me, sanctification is merely becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, a few interesting thoughts about sanctification as we bring our little study of Dumachus to a close this morning. First, the Bible places great emphasis upon sanctification and upon holiness. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 3rd verse, it is the will of God that we be sanctified. Secondly, we're told by Paul in his writing to the Hebrew Christians that without holiness, without sanctification, no man will see God. And then again from the pen of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that God desires that His people be sanctified. Brethren and sisters, this reveals to me that sanctification plays a very important role in our experience. It doesn't eclipse justification. It doesn't do away with justification. Justification is absolutely essential too, but so is sanctification, brethren and sisters. Both are important. Like justification, sanctification is by faith. You can talk about sanctification by faith as well as justification by faith. You'll find that in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, the 20th verse, and in Acts, the 26th chapter, and the 18th verse. And the latter one is the words of Jesus Himself. Then, like justification, sanctification depends upon Christ's righteousness, His imparted righteousness, whereas justification depends on His imputed righteousness, attributing to us something that we do not possess. And in the sanctification process, He grants to us His imparted grace, His strength and His help, His righteousness, that we might live for Him. Then, unlike justification, the work of sanctification is not instantaneous. The work of justification is the work of a split second. But the work of life of sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Both justification and sanctification are essential to our ultimate salvation. And I personally believe that we can rightly say that both are righteousness by faith. But they're so closely bound together, it's almost impossible to separate. The justification experience must be retained, the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy tell us. And so, brethren and sisters, if we are to understand the two as God wants us to, they're so very closely associated together. That justified experience must continue. Our sins must be confessed and forgiven. We must be right with God. We must also, through His grace, be overcoming those sins and becoming more and more like the Master. So I say this morning, and I'm taking a text of Scripture out of context, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I realize that that applies to the marriage situation. But I also believe that it's very hard to separate the two. Justification must be retained. Sanctification also must be maintained. So, brethren and sisters, this morning, from the experience of Dumachus upon the cross, there was not only a work that was done in him when he turned to Christ for cleansing and the forgiveness of his sins, but there was also something that Christ did for him, in his heart. And it made a difference in his attitudes, his lifestyle, the way that he talked, the way that he conducted himself, even for those few hours before he died. What I want this morning is the experience of Dumachus, that it shall be, whether it's long or short, I want it to be for the rest of my life this morning. As I look upon Calvary with the three crosses, I want my experience to be that of Dumachus because of the experience of Jesus in the center cross, don't you? Shall we bow our heads and close our eyes as we bring our service to a close? Blessed Lord, we thank Thee this morning for the beautiful lessons of Calvary. We're thankful that Thou hast made the way so simple, so clear, that even a little child can understand. When we realize that all of us are sinners, when we see Christ upon a cross and behold the Lamb of God, and when we, like Dumachus, respond to his appeals, "Come unto me," then, dear Lord, we can experience that experience known as justification, when our sins of the past are forgiven and taken away in a second. And then we can commence that growth in Christ, day by day, through his imparted righteousness, through the grace that he provides for us. We may grow and develop. We may be overcoming in our lives, day by day, those sins of the past that have caused us trouble. Through Thy grace, we may overcome and we may become more and more like Jesus. I pray that this may be my experience this morning. I pray that it may be the experience of each one in this auditorium today. And I pray that it may be the experience of God's people around the world today, that we may so live and love our Savior that we will be a spectacle to those around us, and that they may see that we have indeed been with Jesus. So today, keep our eyes fixed upon Thee and upon Calvary. Let us never forget that it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour every day, or if we can't spend a whole hour, at least some time every day, in contemplating what took place upon a cross 2,000 years ago. So bless these brothers and sisters of mine as we leave the auditorium this morning. May the sweet Spirit of Christ be in each of our hearts and lives, and then in the near, very near future, when we shall see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Lord, may not a one in this auditorium this morning, not a single member of our families that are represented here today, and not a large number of those whom we have helped be lost in that day, but may we all be ready to meet Thee and spend eternity with Thee. Thank You, Lord, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.